know that I'm speaking nothing but the truth. Amen. So this morning, we're going to have a lesson kind of like in keeping with our the holiday today. Even though we know as the Lord's children, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ each and every Lord's day, mm-hmm. every week. So, with that in mind, let us go forward in the lesson, and I've titled this lesson, The Reality of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Reality of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, God has provided for us the standard between truth and error with the making known of his holy and divine word. Proverbs 30, verse 5, we have these words of inspired inspiration. Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield unto them that trust him. Add not to his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Now I have to implore, any and all to hear the truth, to believe the truth, and to obey the truth. Amen? Amen. For indeed God's word is truth, like we talked about this morning. God's holy, inerrant, complete, and inspired word is truth. Now, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, we have these words of inspiration. And to give grief relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God requires everyone to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, namely the death, burial, and resurrection, to illuminate, if you will, the resurrection. Because upon the idea and the teaching of the resurrection rests the foundation, the bedrock, the solid ground upon which the entire Christian belief stands or falls. Amen. So I want to talk today about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in terms of being an historical fact. An historical fact based upon what is deemed the highest form of legal and even judicial proof. That is of eyewitness testimony. Okay? It is indeed an historical and verifiable fact. 2 Peter 1, 16 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. We find these words. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses. You see, the apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. In fact, one could not assume the mantle of apostleship of Jesus Christ without being an eyewitness to his resurrection. Now, this lets me know that there can be no modern day apostles, according to Acts chapter 1, 21 and 22. Amen? So if we can get the perspective of the apostles, if we can just see what they see, then maybe we can believe what they believe. Okay? See, if we are convicted in what we believe, maybe it will increase our faith. Maybe it will help our fellowship with both God and man. And maybe, just maybe, it will help us in our willingness to bring the gospel of Christ to a sin-sick and spiritually dying world. Now, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. We find these words in Scripture. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taketh away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, this was the Apostle John. He was kind of modest in his writing. He never would put himself out there as being that apostle. He would always describe himself as the apostle that Jesus loved. Okay? They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, is what Mary said to them. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not in. So that was John. John was basically like a wide receiver or a running back. He was a little faster than Peter. Peter was more like an offensive lineman. Okay, so it took him a while to get there. So John got there first, but the Bible says he didn't go in. Then cometh Peter, Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre. So I imagine, you know, John could stop himself in his momentum. Peter, when he had that momentum going, it wasn't no way he was going to stop. He was going to go through. Okay. And Peter went into the sepulchre, and seeing the linen clothes lie, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, we know as John, which came first to the sepulchre, saw and believed. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to that. That the disciples saw and believed is very important. See, what I've just read to you, biblically speaking, is proof positive. Positive proof of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to prove the historical, factual truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Y'all with me? Yeah. All right, here we go. Now, one of the key words you come into contact with repeatedly in these passages is the word saw, as in visually seeing something. The word saw. Four times in these nine passages, you are introduced with the word saw. In verses 1, 5, 6, and 18. Now, what I want you to realize today is that the resurrection of Christ is based on, I say again, eyewitness testimony. Not just some concocted story, not someone's feelings, not even a fable, but based upon eyewitness testimony, that which was seen by the naked eye. Okay? I want you to leave here today with the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus is nothing short of verifiable reality. Amen. Okay? In Luke chapter 1 and verse 4, we see the claims of Christianity predicated on eyewitness testimony. Not somebody, but many somebodies. Okay? Luke chapter 1, for as much as many have taken hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, and this is Luke's rendition, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou might know the certainty of those things wherein thou has been instructed. Okay? Now notice, Luke says his carefully investigated account in which he reports to the most excellent Theophilus in verse 3, perfect understanding. Now, that's a Greek term meaning carefully investigate. Okay? Now this is important because Theophilus was a Roman official, high-ranking Roman official who could fact-check behind Luke and behind what he had written to Theophilus to verify its authenticity. So Luke had to be careful. He couldn't just write anything to Theophilus. Had to be verified. Now, did Jesus get up from the grave? Yes. How do we know? Glad you asked that question. Because history itself says he did. 1 John chapter 1. Now let's briefly look at John's qualifications as an eyewitness. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest. Now we're talking about Jesus here. Okay, so we have no misconceptions. And we have seen it and bear witness and showed unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's see. Let's just see what John saw, so we can believe what he believed. What did the apostles see that changed them from skeptics to dedicated disciples, willing to die for the cause of Christ? At first, the Bible lets us know that they did not believe, that they all ran away and hid, Matthew 26, verse 56. So what changed their minds so drastically from being scattered men to believers to rock solid martyrs and apostles in Jesus Christ? Now, I believe it is their understanding of what they saw in that grave. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. We have these words. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Now this is, again, Luke's record. Of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost and given commandments unto the apostles whom he has chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passions by many infallible proofs, being seen of them not 10, not 20, not 30, but 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Infallible proof, you say? What infallible proof? The infallible proof presented in John 20. See, if I can prove Jesus got up from the grave, I can prove he has all power and all authority. That's stated in Matthew 28 and 18. That means we all need to obey him before it is everlastingly and eternally too late. Amen. For the Bible says in Acts 4 and 12, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Amen. Amen. Hebrews 5 and 9. Hebrews 5 and 9. These words are present. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Okay? So if I can prove the resurrection, I can prove that Jesus has authority, we ought to obey him. And his word says he only saves those that obey him. Mm-hmm. Amen? Now, getting back to our story. Mary saw two angels and leaves the scene confused, because she goes to seek the body of Jesus, but finds it's not there. Not where it was supposed to be. So then she goes to find Peter and John and tells them about the missing body of Jesus, which prompts them to go immediately to Jesus' gravesite. Now, verse number 5, what did John see? The linen clothes lying there. Peter saw the very same thing. Now you have to have a basic understanding of Jewish burial customs to appreciate the full picture that I'm presenting to you here. Now, you remember Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 43, how that he was wrapped like a mummy. So when he came out, the Bible says that Jesus said, take those wraps off of him and loose him. Okay? See, the way Jewish ancient custom was, when they buried folks back then, they would dress them completely in linen wrappings, and then they would apply an ointment. Okay? Now, this ointment would make the outer dressing become solid over a short period of time, much like a mummified cocoon. Now, Jesus was buried with, listen to me, 100 pounds of this ointment. You see that in John 19, verse 39. So when the disciples go into the grave of Jesus, what they see is the linen clothes, the mummified cocoon, lying there as if the body was still inside. Same, in the same position as if the body was there, except the body is not there. It's gone. And the face of the napkin that was put inside the mummified cocoon before Jesus was even buried is now folded, not with the linen clothes within the mummified cocoon, but folded. Yes, folded by itself in another place. Now let me paint you a picture of it. When they buried folks, they would put a facial cloth around the face. Put on the linen cloths, apply the ointment. So where was the facial covering? It was even underneath the linen cloth, which was now covered with ointment, which was now mummified. But the Bible says that the face cloth was found away from the mummified cocoon by itself. Not in a heap, but folded neatly. How? How did the face napkin get out and fold itself? When the solidified linen clothes lie there undisturbed, how could that be? Did someone come in and do this? And if they did, how did they get in the tomb, first of all? But I'm going to circle back to that in a minute. Once inside, how did they take the body out without disturbing the solidified mummified linen clothes that Jesus was buried in? Fold the face napkin, again, without disturbing the linen clothes mummified cocoon. Take the body with no one noticing or trying to stop them. Now, what thief would take the time to do all this inside a sealed tomb? Now, did I mention that Jesus was inside a sealed tomb? Okay. A tomb sealed with the seal of Caesar, which meant certain death to anyone breaking that seal, except they had expressed permission from Caesar himself. In other words, you break that seal without Caesar's permission, that's signing your own death warrant. Okay? With a giant boulder. And customarily, they rolled this boulder uphill for more security. A giant boulder rolled probably uphill, bypassing armed Roman guards sworn to guard the tomb with their very lives. How could this be? Now, Matthew 27, 65 and 66, it tells us that they sealed the stone and set the guard. Okay? Now, the word guard used here in the Bible is in its plural form, indicating it was more than one guard. Now, the reason we know this is when guards go back to report to the Jews in Matthew 28 and 11, the Bible says some of the guards go back and report. Okay? Which presupposes there had to be more than one. Yeah. Okay? Now, usually when a guard was set to guard a tomb, it was a contingent of a group of 4 to 6 guards. And if a guard failed at his job, he was compelled to kill himself rather than face up to the responsibility of his failure. Now, you remember the Philippian jailer, right? Mm-hmm. Who, when he thought that Paul and Silas had escaped, drew his sword to kill himself. Okay? So we have expert, motivated, trained killer guards, knowing full well that the forfeiture of their very lives was the cost of failure, guarding the tomb of Jesus. You can't get much more security than that. So, stay with me now. To steal the body of Jesus, one would have to first get past these highly trained, highly motivated Roman guards, past the Caesar authorized death seal, push away the heavy stone down, back uphill, because they rolled it downhill, excuse me. They rolled it downhill when they put it on there, so anybody that had to try to approach or try to steal, they would have to push that stone uphill to get in. Okay? Take the time to extradite Jesus' body somehow without disturbing the mummified solid linen clothes. Take the time to neatly fold the face cap napkin retrieved from that same mummified cocoon without disturbing it. Okay? Get back past those same trained killer guards. But this time with the stolen body of Jesus. Okay, don't forget that. Now, if that does not sound like a concocted, impossible story, then I don't know what it is. If that doesn't sound like some cunningly devised fable, then I don't know what does. Because if you can believe that totally unbelievable piece of unmitigated fiction, then you surely can believe in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, now how foolish, how can one be foolish enough to believe that someone came in, stole a body amongst all that activity, all those obstacles, unnoticed and undetected by anyone? So when the disciples go in and saw the linen clothes lying there in John chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, that's what they saw. John 20, 8 and 9. Hear these words. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Note that. They did not know that scripture. Okay? So it wasn't the scriptures that convinced them. It was the evidence. Amen. It was what they saw that made them believe. Eyewitness testimony. Okay? What they saw and what they saw alone brought them to the inescapable conclusion that Christ must have risen from the dead. It's the only logical conclusion that was even possible given the circumstances and the evidence. Amen? Okay. A famous writer, Arthur Conan Doyle, he's a writer that basically wrote and invented the character of Sherlock Holmes. Y'all know about Sherlock Holmes, okay. That famous fictional detective character. And he had Sherlock Holmes in one of his books proclaim these profound words. When you eliminate the impossible, whatever is left, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. Did you get that? If you take about out what's not possible, whatever's left, even though it might not be probable or what you think it should be, if you take out the impossible, whatever's left, it's got to be the truth. It's got to be the truth. Now, if a person is honest, even if they don't believe that the Bible is inspired necessarily, if they're just honest enough to believe the Bible in its historical accuracy, they would have to admit that they would have to believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is none other than a reality. It is indeed an historically proven fact. Because what convicted the apostles wasn't the scriptures. You need to get this. It wasn't the scriptures. It was their eyewitness testimony. It was what they saw with their own eyes, their eyewitness evidence to the resurrection that they themselves experienced. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 to 8. Says, not only the apostles, but over 500 brethren all saw Jesus after the resurrection. At the same time 1 Corinthians was written, some of those same folks were still alive to verify or dispute this recorded event. That's how we know it is verifiable historical fact. A hallucination, some say? Really? Hallucination? 500 people? 500 people don't get the same hallucination. Okay, that's first. And they certainly don't get the same hallucination at the same time. Amen? Now, Paul said the last of all that Christ was seen by him. Now, why is this evidence? The conversion of Saul to Paul was not possible without Saul encountering a resurrected Jesus Christ along the road to Damascus. Why? Because Jews wouldn't convert him to Christianity because he was doing their authorized bidding to persecute the Christians. Christians couldn't convert him. Why? Because he was persecuting and killing them, and they were afraid of him. A record of Acts chapter 9, 13 and 14. You remember Ananias when he talked to Christ and said, Lord, ain't you heard about this man? What he's doing to us? You know, and we all know Christ's answer to him. Who then could convert Paul? Only the risen, resurrection Christ himself could have ever converted Saul to Paul. How did the most zealous, fanatical persecutor of Christians become the most prolific writer of New Testament Christianity? Paul, him and him. Paul is therefore living proof of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we have all the biblical evidence, the story of doubting Thomas, how he said he had to see for himself and feel the marks in Christ's body before he would believe. Christ had to show himself to him for that to happen. Apostles went from skeptics to martyrs. Think about that for a second. They went from a place where they did not believe to a place where they would give their very life for that same cause. Okay? The fact that Christians today, you and me, still living transformed lives today is also living proof. Now, that we know, and we know for a certainty that Jesus has indeed resurrected. Now that we know that Jesus is risen from the dead with all power in his hand, Matthew 18, 28 and 18, it is now incumbent upon all of us to obey his authority and to teach others to do the same. What his authority teaches us to do is to go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. That gospel is found only in the word of God, which states, we must hear God's word and believe the gospel, Acts 15 and 7. We must repent. We must change. We must go from worldly to God. We must confess Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, Acts 8:37, Matthew 10:32 and 33, and be willing to be buried in the watery tomb of baptism to be saved, to rise and walk in this newness of life that God has called us to, Romans 6 and 4. Be willing to work out our soul's salvation through fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, and to be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. We have to do what God would have us to do in obedience to the authority of Christ. Okay? He will then, as he has promised, give us a crown of life and put us on our way to the glory that we will see in heaven. Now, any desiring to petition the church for prayers on their behalf, let your request be known now, as together we stand and together we sing the song of invitation.